For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, my name is Eric Chabot. I am a full-time campus missionary at The Ohio State University. This year, they've decided to ask me to teach a breakout session. By the way, you notice it's called breakout session. So does anyone have any acne cream? All right, anyway. I'm thinking about that. Thinking about some joke for breakout session. Okay, I got that off my chest. But anyway, they asked me to tackle a topic that is something we probably dealt with, hopefully. I assume maybe you've dealt with this topic in your discussions with others, and it's a topic that doesn't seem to be going away anytime soon, which is the issue of the exclusive claim that we make about Jesus being the only means of salvation for humanity. And as you probably know, that's a very controversial claim. I was teaching evangelism class in another church a few years back, and I taught on this topic, and I had about 50 people in there, and I asked the class, said, how many of you heard about this or dealt with this in your discussions with others? And some of them said, not that much. I don't know if I've ever heard about this. And I came to a conclusion that nobody in that class had really been evangelizing because they're just not hearing it. So that's the reasons we are having the class. Now, this entire teaching that I'm doing, I just want to let you know, I know only need the approval of one other person other than the Lord. I'll show you right here. So as long as Chuck Norris approves my message today, I'm in good hands, okay? You got to go back and watch Chuck Norris movies, never seen him. So, all right, so let's review a little bit here, just some of the reasons why we do want to reach out with the good news to a lost and needy culture. This is on your PowerPoint. You can follow along. Just some basic reminders. First of all, we do know, of course, that Jesus commands us to take the good news to the nations and make disciples. Just a basic reminder there. We know that when we share the good news and someone comes to faith in Christ, we know that this does provide more salt and light in the world. We know that the world desperately needs that. Of course, hopefully we're compelled by the love of God, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. And of course, if you came to know the Lord, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and his role is to glorify the risen Christ. Okay, so he's in you, and his role is to reflect Jesus and to proclaim Jesus. So he wants Jesus lifted up and proclaimed. It's just, that's his role. His role isn't even really to bring attention to himself. It's to glorify the risen Christ. And then finally, another reason, of course, is that if people don't know the Lord, we know that biblically they are under the judgment of God and they're separated from God, and we want people to come back in the harmonious relationship with God. So those are just some of the basic reasons. There's a whole lot more. I could spend a whole hour on that, but those are just some basic reminders. So if you're not motivated to reach out to people around you, you know, this class is not about, I'm not trying to give you a guilt trip, like, you know, I don't reach out enough and I stink as a Christian. I mean, that I sometimes run into that. That's not the goal. So hopefully you can just kind of examine some of these things and ask God to work in your heart to kind of, you know, experience some more, maybe some motivation and, you know, wanting to reach out a little more. Obviously, we all have to work on it. It's a part of our discipleship, okay? So we have here the issue of Jesus, the proclamation of Jesus is the only way to God. And there is a model for us to follow, which is laid out in 1 Peter chapter 3 that Peter talks about here. Now, the context of this verse, sometimes you take it out of context, it's written to a group of persecuted Christians. And Peter says here, you know, first of all, Christ has to be the Lord of our lives. We sanctify him in our hearts. We set him aside, or we set ourselves, you know, to be followers of him. And he talks to that generation he's speaking to. He's telling them, you know, you need to be prepared to make a defense or have a reason within you for the hope that you have, you know, and do that with gentleness and respect and with a good conscience, you know. So sometimes we use this verse like in apologetics, you know, talking about having a good reason for what you believe, a reason for the hope within you. But this can be applied to just about every conversation we get into, kind of like a model to follow, do it with gentleness and respect. But point is, he says, always being prepared, being ready, you know. And so if the religious pluralism issue comes up, like we're talking about Jesus being the only way, hopefully you'll be somewhat ready to discuss that with others, okay? Now, how many people are in this class encounter other religions on a regular basis or different belief systems? I mean, you ever notice Columbus is getting just a little more diverse, just a little bit? I mean, we are growing like crazy in this city, and we've got second highest Somali population. We've got all kinds of other religions popping up everywhere. So it's not just going to grow and grow and grow. So over the years, this is going to be a big deal. Now, it's interesting that when you read the book of Acts, there's a couple verses that talks about this issue of the way. It's actually some of the first Christians are actually called the way in some places. Now, has anyone ever dealt with the Way International? There's actually a group, a Christian kind of cultic group called the Way International. They're still around, and they base their beliefs off, they think they are the way, like in the book of Acts, except they don't believe Jesus is God. So they have obviously kind of a way different view than we have. But so they were called the Way in the first century. Sometimes they were called the Nazarenes as well in the book of Acts. But when you came to faith in Jesus, you belong to the way. Obviously, none of us today probably walk around saying, I belong to the way. As far as I know, no one in here is going around saying that, but there is a group of Christians that do that, but they have some weird beliefs. So just a little background on the word the way. Now, let me ask you a question. How many people have seen this around the city of Columbus? Who's been seeing that one? Just about all everywhere, right? Anybody see the bumper sticker? It's in. They sometimes have a sign in the yard. I see it probably about four times a week. It's very, very common. Do you think most people know what that really is about, or do you think there's some misunderstandings? What do you think? Or do you think most people just are kind of like, hey, it means just kind of live in peace? Or my experience is a lot of people probably just assume it means just what it means, coexist, just live in harmony and peace. They might think that's, maybe think that's what it means. But if you look at the symbols, you kind of have the C there representing the Islam. You have the O is a symbol for peace. You have the E is for both male and female. Of course, the Star of David's in the middle for Judaism. You have the Wiccan symbol, the Chinese yin-yang, and then, of course, the cross. But really, I've seen this pop up a lot more over the last 10 years. I think it probably, did anyone see this before 9/11? Was it around before 9/11? I didn't see it much more before 9/11. It seems like it popped up a lot more after 9/11. But really, the bumper sticker is about, you know, tolerance. You know, we have to be respectful towards one another, these different beliefs. We don't want violence. We want peace. And we, you know, despite there's tensions and differences, you know, we all want to practice tolerance and get along with one another. So there is some truth to that. I mean, obviously, we don't want anyone hurt over different belief systems, and we do want to practice some form of tolerance. But sometimes it happens with that coexist bumper sticker is it falls into somewhat of a pluralistic view that all religions are kind of like the same. I mean, they're all kind of saying the same thing. I mean, who are you to claim that Christianity is the only way to God? And who are you to say that you have the way, you know, the way, the truth, and, you know, whatever you want to say it. So sometimes the claim is, you know, our claim that Jesus is being the only way to God is considered to be exclusive and arrogant. And after all, people only believe what they know, what they've been raised in. I mean, how can you condemn them or judge them? I mean, it's all they know. They were raised in that culture. It's all they've been taught. So a lot of the coexist movement is about this issue of, you know, sometimes it's just about, hey, live and let live and let people believe what they want to believe and call it a day, you know. And so has anybody encountered anything else with that bumper sticker? Ever had any conversations with anyone about it? Anybody ever used it as a tool to talk to anybody? You just kind of like, yeah, it's whatever. It was a bumper sticker. Has anyone ever had any discussions with anybody? If you haven't, it's okay. I'm just wondering. You have? You think in one way the bumper sticker communicates that they're all kind of the same. Like maybe just all religions are the same. They're all trying to get to the same place, kind of attitude. They're all about the same thing. Yeah, I do think that sometimes that's the way it comes across. Boy, that was controversial, wasn't it? Okay, let's go back to the PowerPoint here. All right, well, you know, that's a perfect example of someone that was on the spot and had to really defend the exclusive nature of Christ. So just remember that, you know, our claim, this is our claim, really. You know, the Bible teaches Jesus is God incarnate. Just a reminder, he's the only possible Savior for the human race. How do we know this? We know this by historical evidence and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want to divorce historical evidence apart from the Holy Spirit, now you're going to sound like a Mormon, okay? Because I witnessed to Mormons, and they tell me if I read the Book of Mormon, the Holy Spirit will show me the Book of Mormon's true, but there isn't any evidence of the Book of Mormon. So that doesn't do anything for me. So, you know, we need to combine those two things together. Now, where I think that guy, when he's talking to Sanders, kind of, he did okay, but I think he could have done a little better. If I was on the panel, I mean, granted, that was a tough situation, but I might have said, You know, you really, Bernie, you've got to go back. I'm really only quoting really what Jesus said in the New Testament. It says you have to wrestle with them, okay, and what they're saying. It's not so much on me. Sanders kept putting on the guy what you believe. I would have just said, you're going to have to wrestle with what Jesus said about it and the New Testament authors. They made those claims. And so it's not really getting me off the hook, but in a way that would really help, it, you know, put a little bit back on that, on them and what they said, but he didn't say that. Now, do you think he did okay with Sanders? Do you think he could have done a little better? Or do you think it was just like, I don't know. Yeah. So he could have said, like, Jesus is the one who holds people. You know, it's his sayings, what he says about it. It's under his authority, not mine, in a way. Yeah. So you bring up the scripture that everybody uses. So you run to somebody that you're talking to about this issue, and you quote the John 14:6 passage. That's our go-to passage about that. You know, you talk to somebody. I had a guy at Ohio State once. He walked up and he said, oh, you think your religion's the only way, huh? It's the only one. You know, he got really snarky with me, and he was an atheist. And I thought to myself, well, can I really quote this text to him? I mean, he's an atheist. He doesn't accept the Bible anyway. And so, you know, he was more over here. He's kind of like, you know, so you're going to try to use scripture with me when I don't accept the Bible as an authority to begin with. So a lot of times, you know, we quote that verse, and we have to really know who our audience is. I mean, sometimes it might be effective, but if the person really doesn't accept the authority of scripture, you're going to have a problem. And that's why if you can ever, from a tactic standpoint, if you can ever, like, go through a book, I Had a Faith to Be an Atheist, we've had Frank at Ohio State several times speak on his book. But, you know, he's got this layout, the way the book lays out, the points in the book. And, you know, a lot of times when we're quoting, we're saying Jesus is the only way to God. He's the only savior for humanity. We talk about the exclusive nature of Jesus. We're really way down here in 6, 7, and 8 saying the New Testament says this. You know, New Testament says Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is divine. Jesus is God in human flesh. These claims about him. And sometimes you'll be talking to people and you're assuming that they accept your starting points, okay? So we may assume that they accept the God of the Bible is real, miracles are possible, the New Testament's reliable. We're making all these assumptions, right? And so you may have to backtrack with some people and go back up in here and try to establish some of these points. And so you really have to know your audience. I mean, if I'm talking to a skeptical person and I quote the John 14:6 issue, I mean, it'd be kind of useless. It falls on deaf ears because a person rejects scripture as it is. They don't believe there's a God. They don't believe miracles are possible. If they don't believe miracles are possible, there's no resurrection. There's no nothing. So you really have to know your audience. Now, if you're dealing with someone from a different religion, such as Islam or something else, then you're going to be debating texts. You're going to be right into historical apologetics, and you're going to be dealing with who has the true authority as a text, right? That's a whole other animal, but that's what you're dealing with that. So you really got to know your audience and who you're talking to. So I used to quote, I mean, I sometimes use a John 14 quote, but it can be tricky with whoever you're talking to. So you just got to be very careful with that, okay? Now, let's go back a little bit to the coexist issue. Now, I started to do this at Ohio State. I thought to myself, well, you know, what would be a good way to reach out to people about this topic with the coexist issue? And I found someone that had put out an apologetic response, not to be mean or anything, but just something to think about. And, you know, I found these resources. This guy, Andy Wasserman, he wrote a little book called Contradict, and he released a bunch of little, you know, writings and things. I have some of these. But, you know, I started to use this on the campus, and I really noticed that, darn, I'm getting to a lot of conversations with people. This is really fun. And it really drew in a lot of people because they're like, well, what are you saying? I mean, are you saying we shouldn't coexist? And I would say, if you read it carefully, he's saying, of course you can coexist, but we have to admit, fundamentally, at some level, all these religions contradict each other, okay? At some level, they're all making different truth claims, okay? If the Quran says Jesus never died and rose from the dead, and the Bible says he did, they're both making totally different truth claims, okay? And so I've actually had, believe it or not, I've actually had a lot of students tell me, once I explain it to them, when we walk through it, they go, oh, yeah, you know, that does make sense. Yeah, they can't all be the same. And so I've only had a few that have really pushed back at the beginning, but then once we walk them through it, they begin to see it, okay, and they think it's important. So you don't want to count them out, and it's a really interesting way to approach it. Now, just a few things. Let's look at some of the claims here, some of the different claims. So as far as how salvation is attained, you know, with Christianity and Messianic Judaism, those are Messianic Jews who believe Jesus is the Messiah. Of course, we believe Jesus alone is the way to God, faith in him alone. Judaism as a whole is not really seeking salvation, and they have different views, but it's a totally different system, and some of them believe in the afterlife, some don't, some believe different things. Islam, of course, it's much more concrete. They believe it's earned by following the six articles of faith and the five pillars of Islam, and then at the end of the day, maybe Allah will have mercy on you, maybe not. And then with Hinduism and Buddhism, it's more of a reincarnation issue. So those are just some general differences in some of the ways when it comes to salvation. Now, one thing that does come up a lot, I have noticed, is this issue, are we worshiping the same God? Remember with Christianity and Messianic Jews is that we are Trinitarian, and Judaism and Islam are Unitarian. That means we worship one God, but he's revealed in three persons, whereas Islam and Judaism is obviously no Trinity at all. It's one God. And there's a lot of confusion there, because I run into a lot of Christians that seem to think Muslims and Christians worship the same God. I'm baffled by it, but I'll show you on the next slide. And then, of course, we have Hinduism, which polytheism, many gods. And then Buddhism, you know, the Buddha is not thought of as a god. He's not prayed to, just looked up to as a great teacher. Some Buddhists believe in God, some don't. Just depends on who you talk to. But one thing with Islam and Christianity is, you know, like I said, they are Unitarian, and the Quran obviously does not believe Allah ascribes any partners to God at all. It's called shirk or blasphemy. So I'm not sure why Christians are saying, why we have this big debate going on that we worship the same God or whether we don't. The only thing we can say is we both believe in a creator, but we're Trinitarian, okay? I mean, Islam is so against Trinitarianism, it's beyond, I've talked to Muslims and they can't stand it, and they always challenge me on it. So I don't know why we're going around saying we worship the same God. I'm baffled why Christians believe that. But anyway, that's a whole topic for another time. Now, when it comes to Jesus, with Christianity, Messianic Jews, obviously Jesus is God and man, second person of the Trinity. With Judaism, he's more just a prophet or possibly a false prophet or a failed messianic figure. With Islam, obviously Jesus is a great prophet, but not God in any way, no divine aspect to Jesus. And then with Buddhism, of course, teaches that Jesus was an enlightened man but not God. Hinduism says Jesus was a good teacher and perhaps an incarnation of Brahman, and he's just an impersonal supreme being. So I think we have some real differences, you know, in what we believe. Now, I would say with most people that believe all religions are the same, you know, and I know, the reality is they just haven't looked into it very deeply. Okay, if they look in a little more deeper, they will see that there's some glaring differences, okay? Now, another thing that comes up is this issue of private revelation. Now, a lot of the other religions that I've studied, especially Islam and mostly Mormonism, they generally start with a guy, he's on his own by himself, who has some sort of private revelation, right? And that's how the faith starts. You have Muhammad in the cave, you have Joseph Smith by himself, and then the religion kind of, you know, goes from there, and the religion builds off one guy's experience. Actually happens in more religions than those two, but those are the two biggest ones. But, you know, with Christianity and Judaism as well, you do have more of a public event. You have multiple eyewitnesses, and that's how Christianity starts. You have, you know, it's not just Paul by himself on the Damascus Road. His experience corroborates the other apostles. You know, they're all seeing the risen Christ, and this all took place in the public square. There's not much of a private revelation going on there, one guy's revelation. It kind of builds from there, okay? Now, the biggest issue that's going to come up in this discussion topic on religious pluralism is the issue of truth. And I think it's fascinating that, I'm going to go back to this slide, I'm going to skip forward here, and then we'll go back, that everybody all day long we rely on truth 24 hours a day, but then it seems to come to our faith, talking about different faiths, you can't get to truth. You can't get anyone to agree that maybe this is true or not true, and you don't want to say it's true. But think about how much you rely on truth every day. You have to rely on truth to know what right time to be. You had to get an XSI today. You had to know what time to be here, what classes are offered. You rely on your teachers. You rely on bank statements. You rely on stores to give you the right information. You buy something, car, computers, whatever you buy. I mean, you rely on truth 24 hours a day, right? But then when it comes to talking about different religions, many people are like, well, you know, I can't really know if it's true, and I don't want to say it's true because that's arrogant. And that's really unfortunate because I hope you want to follow something you actually think is true, because obviously you wouldn't want to waste your time. But when we're saying Christianity is true, we are saying that what we believe matches reality. Okay, it's not based on my feelings. It's not so much based on my preference. It's based on something that we believe is based in an objective reality. Now, let me ask you a question. We'll do a little illustration here. I'm going to use something that may get under some people's skin, but I'm doing it in a way that it's a teaching moment. So let's just give an illustration of objective truth. If you say our current president is not your president, is that a case of subjective truth or objective truth? Subjective, right? Your preferences or feelings doesn't change the fact that you're a U.S. citizen and he is your president, right? I hope you know that. But for some people, they assume if they say that, that makes it true, right? If he's not my president. Oh, really? Okay, well, if you live in the United States, yeah, he's your president. So, I mean, you may not like it, but your feelings don't dictate reality, okay? And so, you know, when it comes to Jesus risen from the dead or God existing, your feelings don't make that true. I mean, it's either true or not true. My feelings don't change what happened 2,000 years ago. And my feelings don't, it's not going to change tomorrow or the next day. Jesus rose from the dead is still true tomorrow. It's true 10 days from now. It's true 15 years from now, 100 years from now. Okay? So it can be a little bit of a challenge, but you've got to get people to see that, you know, this is based, we're talking about objective truth. That's hard with some people these days. It's a very kind of emotional-based culture. But that's very important. We talk about truth, okay? Now we're going to the next half talk a little bit about the exclusivism debate. Now, let me ask a question. How many people have heard of these terms exclusivism and inclusivism? Who's heard of this debate at all? Anybody ever heard of this debate when it comes to evangelism, the exclusivism, inclusivism debate? You guys have all heard about being inclusive, right? Like there's a church down by campus that says we're all inclusive. On Keene Avenue United Methodist. I think that's it. Anyway, so this is a big debate that goes on. That's the issue of what about the issue of our role in evangelizing? Does God need us? Can God reach people without us? Is it all really on us? And then, of course, you have universalism that has kind of grown a bit in some church circles, the belief that everyone's okay with God, whatever they believe, they'll be okay. God's not going to, you know, judge anybody. Rob Bell wrote that book. What was that book? Love Wins. Love Wins, yeah. Anyone read it? That was his big book. He talked about that. But, you know, it comes down to this issue, what we believe about exclusivism and inclusivism. Now, there's been a slew of books that have been written about this, about the destiny of those who never hear about the gospel, you know, what's our role, what's God's role, things like that. Can only one religion be true? So you can read more about this issue there. But the way we define exclusivism is that Jesus is the only possible way of salvation for humanity. And people need to hear about Jesus. They need to have knowledge of Jesus. They need to commit their life to Jesus. So they actually have to have knowledge of who Jesus is, hear about him, know about him. Okay? And then the way that happens generally is obviously mostly through us. We preach the gospel to people, and that's how they come to faith. Now, if you're a strict exclusivist, meaning that's what you believe, then, I mean, you're really going to be pretty, you would generally have to have a pretty large, you think you're very responsible in your evangelism. I mean, that takes a lot of work. You're like, wow, I mean, these people need to hear about Jesus. I've got to take the gospel to them. If they don't hear, they're not going to have a relationship with God. So it's kind of puts a lot of the burden on the evangelist, okay, a lot more on the evangelist. It's not so much, you don't agree, you definitely agree, of course, Jesus is the only way to God, but it puts a lot of the work on you to get that message to people, okay? And so the way this plays out is that people kind of have this view, I'm just drawing like a picture, sometimes people's minds, the way they think of hell and stuff. I mean, this is the way, when you hear that word in culture, Dante's Inferno, it's kind of like a characterization, you know, it's just the way people think of it. So, you know, some people say, well, you know, that seems not very fair. I mean, are people condemned for not hearing about Jesus and trusting him? I mean, that sounds kind of like an unfair God that he would just condemn somebody for not even knowing about Jesus or hearing about him. What about people in other cultures that don't have access to the gospel and other things, okay? Now, one thing we do want to do, when you think about salvation, I would like to see us, when we share our faith, I hope that we're communicating to people about salvation like it's not just the afterlife, okay? Because if you read biblically the way salvation is used in different contexts and different ways, salvation has a present tense application, right? We're all in the process of being saved because they're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation is life. It starts in this life now, right? So it does continue on in the next life, but in some contexts, it just means to save, deliver, preserve from danger, loss, destruction. So like when Israel was brought out of Egypt and God delivered them out of Egyptian bondage, that was salvation to them. Okay, so look at different contexts the way it's used, and we need to communicate to people that eternal life definitely starts in this life now. It's a quality of life that continues on into the next life. So I think a lot of people want to know how that plays out today as well. Now, this issue of exclusivism really uses a text, this issue of Romans 10, where Paul talks about how will they hear the gospel if someone doesn't go to them? How will they hear if they don't have a preacher? You know, someone has to be sent. That's a verse they use a lot for the urgency of exclusivism. You know, a lot of times we use that. I mean, I'm sure you've probably used it as well. Also, the book of John talks about believing, pistuio. You know, there's 100 times it's used about placing personal trust in Jesus. So people need to hear about Jesus and believe in him. And so exclusivism is a very traditional view, and a lot of people do subscribe to it in many ways. And there has been or the conclusion of exclusivism is that people need to hear about Jesus during this life. They need to know about him. The Lord's commission leaves us with that responsibility to take the gospel to them. We must proclaim, people must hear and believe. So everyone just looking at that, does everyone generally think they're an exclusivist in this room? Or you're not sure? You believe Jesus is the only way, but maybe do you feel like the burden's on you? I got to evangelize. I mean, I've got to evangelize. I've got to hear, right? Not sure, right? Okay, that's why you're in this class. All right. Now, the alternative is what's called inclusivism. And in inclusivism, what this model says is that God will save people. They don't necessarily have to know about Jesus, like, to have that exclusive knowledge. God, if they believe, take like a Muslim in another country, another person, religions that's sincere in what they believe, God will apply the work of Christ to them if they don't have access to the gospel. Take like a Muslim in Saudi Arabia, that's all he knows is Islam, and he's sincere in what he believes. God will apply the salvation of Christ to that person, okay? You may say, well, how's he going to do that? Well, if they believe in general revelation, they believe in a creator like Paul's talked about, and they've exercised faith in that, and that's all they know, and they call out to God, God will apply the work of Christ to them. Now, the problem is with that view is that, and by the way, let me give a quick definition of general revelation. So general revelation is the way God reveals himself to all people at all places at all times through the gift of creation and through the gift of conscience, the moral law, and that people can believe there's a God through the created order. They look up the created order, they believe in God. So that's what ain't nothing to do with the gospel at that point, okay? And the reason inclusivists are so big on this is because one thing they'll say is there's people in the Old Testament that didn't know about Jesus, and they, what happened to them, right? Were they saved or not saved? Did they come to know God? Well, yes, they had faith in the one true God, but they didn't have knowledge of Jesus yet, right? Because he hadn't come yet. So some people are inclusivists say, well, you know, what about people today? I mean, they don't know about Jesus. God will, you know, help them as well. Also, they say, what about infants? What about the mentally deficient people that aren't have the cognitive ability to understand Jesus? What about unreached people in third countries? What about sincere people? What about God's sovereignty and our responsibility? So these kinds of things come up in these debates. You know, it's a very interesting thing. Now, biblically, God does reveal himself through creation, through the moral law, but I think I'm going to tend to agree with what William Lane Craig says here as a response, and I'm going to go ahead and I have a clip by William Lane Craig I just want to watch real quick.
People will access salvation through channel revelation. But nevertheless, I think it is possible that salvation is available to them if they will respond in an appropriate way. And God will judge them fairly and justly because that is God's very nature.
Thank you.
Isn't that controversial? Okay. Yeah. Okay. So that's kind of controversial, but I agree with Craig that people will be judged on what light they've had. But I also agree, like he said, that most people do pervert general revelation. They don't even accept creation. I mean, read Romans 1, they go to idolatry. Now, if you do campus ministry, you talk to enough atheists as we do, the prevailing worldview on college campuses is naturalism or materialism, which basically says that nature is all there is. Nature made you. The material world is all there is. So most people, in many cases, they believe everything's reductionistic, that, you know, obviously evolutionary biology and naturalism kind of explains how we got here. Everything's kind of reduced down to biology and chemistry and physics. Now, I've had students tell me this is what they believe where they came from all the time. Sounds depressing, but it kind of is like this quote here. Look at this quote by William Provine in a debate with Philip Johnson. This is not an uplifting quote, but look what he says here. Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear, and these are basically Darwin's views. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There's no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain I'm going to be dead. That's the end of me. There's no ultimate foundation for ethics, meaning in life, no free will for humans as well. That's a real uplifting comment, as we all know. Okay, go away today. Oh, boy, I feel edified from that one. He died a few years ago. So the point is that a lot of people don't respond to even general revelation, only believe there's a creator. So, you know, the optimism of people accessing that, like William and Craig says, is kind of, it's not always guaranteed. And so it's really challenging. Now, a couple things. Remember this about the Old Testament issue. What about people in the Old Testament who believe? Well, they believed in God. If they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were a believer. I mean, that's how God would judge them. They exercised faith in the one true God. But with the coming of Christ, with the coming of Jesus into the world, that is more revelation to humanity. So that means more accountability, okay? And so you can't just always appeal to the Old Testament. I mean, that, yes, that matters, but now with the coming of Jesus, God's plan has taken on a different, you know, taken a turn. And so, like Paul says in Acts 17, he says, the times of ignorance are over. You know, I mean, people have more knowledge of who God is, okay? So, definitely more accountability for humanity. And, you know, what about people that are sincere? Well, sincerity isn't a test for truth, okay? I hate to break it to you, but you know, you can be sincere about something and be sincerely wrong. So, you know, that just doesn't fly. I don't know why people throw that out. Well, they're really sincere. Well, so what? I mean, that doesn't mean it's true. I'm not trying to be condescending. It's just it doesn't make anything true. But here's the way I see it. The people that don't have access to the gospel in other countries, like third world countries or Saudi Arabia or places where they have no access to the gospel, I believe that God definitely can reach those people, and we know he is reaching those people. We have testimonies of Muslims coming to faith through visions and dreams and other ways. God definitely can reach people in any way he wants, okay? I mean, so I am not worried that God is out there going, well, I just can't wait to judge somebody because they've never heard about my son. You know, that's not the way God is, okay? He's fair. So, you know, people say to you, what about the guy on the island? You know, like, what about the guy on the island? Well, what about you, by the way? But put it back on them. But the point is that God knows where everybody is, and he's more than able to reach whoever he wants, and he's not limited in any way. Now, the deal is that we have to remember, we have no way of knowing how much knowledge people have about God, right, or the gospel. You have no way of knowing how many times they've been exposed to the gospel. Only God knows. I don't know. I mean, only he knows. But we do know God is definitely fair, makes no mistakes, and he knows how much exposure someone has. So our responsibility is really God uses these ways to reach people, but he chooses to use a messenger is one of the main ways he reaches people. He chooses to use us out of his grace, okay? And so we get to participate in the plan of God. Does he need us? doesn't really need us, but he chooses to use us, and he calls us to obey him. And so we should be thanking God that we're even allowed to participate in his plan, okay? But he does have ways to reach people that have no access to the gospel, okay? Definitely, for sure. Now, a couple challenging things we want to remember as we close. We're getting close to wrapping up here. I'll go to questions. You know, when you run into somebody that's kind of apathetic about God, a lot of agnostic people are just kind of like, well, I've got to get my career going, and I've got to get this, to, you know, I've got to do this or do that. And they're just kind of like not really, you know, they just don't seem as they're as interested, or they say, I'll look into this later in life. You really want to challenge them and really say, you know, the existence of God impacts every area of your life, okay? It impacts the way we view reality. It impacts where we came from, where we're headed, what's wrong with the world, morality, what happens at death, the human race, our destiny. And I think we really need to be a little more urgent and kind of press them a little bit on it. Now, I don't mean like be weird, like you need to, if you don't look into this right now, I'm going to beat you over the head with my phone. But the point is that we need to press people a little more on this, because I think that sometimes it's like, well, I'll just look into this when I'm later on, I have a family or something someday. Like I said, if it's true, it's true tomorrow, it's true the next day. God still exists 10 years from now. I mean, it's still true. So whether that doesn't, you can blow it off, but that's not going to make it go away. Okay. Now, Anthony Flew, he was an atheist that became sort of some sort of general deist or something before he died. He debated Gary Habermas a ways back on the resurrection, and he said, it's very interesting, his debate. He said, if Jesus rose from the dead, he said, if Jesus rose from the dead, literally and physically, it is the best reason for accepting that Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He's basically saying, if Jesus rose from the dead, the God of the Bible is the one true God. It's settled, okay? You want to press people on that, all right? I mean, if Jesus rose, he's unique. Okay? Very, very important. And then, remember this one. As my friend Frank Turek does in Q&A sessions. He was doing this Q&A session at the University of Maryland on his, this is his other book called Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need to Make Their Case. But in the Q&A session, he had about 7 to 10 atheists at the microphone, and he was right here answering questions. And he says to them, you know, in line, they're all in line, they're right here, he says, you know, if Christianity is true, would you become a Christian? He asks them that. And he says on several occasions, they yell back, no. And so he responds, no, wait, you claim to be the beacon of reason, yet when I ask you if something is true, would you believe it? You say no. How is that reasonable? It's not. That's because reason or evidence isn't the issue for such people. They don't have an intellectual objection to Christianity. They have an emotional, moral, volitional objection. They're not a relentless pursuit of truth, open to following the evidence leads. They're on a happiness quest, not a truth quest. So one of the best questions you can ask somebody is, if Christianity is true, would you become a Christian? You'll find out right away how serious they are and what this issue of, like, well, I need more evidence. Say, okay, so if I give you more evidence, would you really consider being a Christian? I mean, you'll find out where they're at on the issue, okay? So these are some of the issues that come up in religious pluralism, and I think that, you know, like I said, I think one of the biggest things you can take away, I mean, there's many things, but when, you know, I went through that kind of list back here of Turek's list on unfaith to be an atheist, if you can kind of find out where someone is on this scale, like where they're at, you know, help kind of get your conversations, you know, ask them questions like, do you accept the New Testament's authority, you know, things like that. That's really going to help you in your discussions. So let's go ahead and go to some questions, last 5 or 8 minutes, and any comments, thoughts, and wrap it up. So anybody? Nobody? Yes, sir, Crush? Yeah, it has to be relational. There's no doubt about it. You know, I just think we have to keep it like a both and. You know, it can be, you can be, speak the truth in love, like Jesus talked about. You know, you can be truthful but loving at the same time. I mean, if you go to one extreme or the other, you're going to be in trouble. I mean, Mormons are the nicest people I've ever met in my life. I mean, they are so nice, it's frightening, right, Natalie? So, I mean, they're so nice, but when it comes to truth, it's like, I mean, there isn't just a shred of evidence of a Mormon. So, their love and niceness doesn't get to me, because I know they're so off on that area that I can't embrace what they believe. You know, so I think the relationships are important, but there's got to be a truth angle too. You've got to somehow learn how to wedge those together. But you're right; it definitely has to be relational. I mean, once you get combative, it can get really ugly, and then the conversation shuts down. I agree 100%.
And, think as well.
No, yeah, I think questioning evangelism is the way to go. I really do. I think that's the best way to talk to people anymore, like especially with atheists. They're like, well, I don't have any evidence. I just come back, you know, how do you define evidence? I don't believe in God. What do you mean by God? You know, if there's no proof. What do you mean by proof? You know, you always get them to think through what they're asking, and that really builds a conversation rapport versus, I mean, apologetics, you know, the definition to give a reason, give the what and why of what you believe. You know, we see it in the New Testament. They're giving reasons why they believe Jesus is the Messiah. You know, yeah, apologetics is giving answers, but it is also like about asking the right questions too, integrated with evangelism. So, you know, apologetics gets a bad rap because many people think it's always about combative and being right and being arrogant and things like that. And many, you know, half the battle apologetics isn't, half the battle trying to get apologetics into churches. The church is the problem. Like, they're the most opposed apologetics. Because I know, because I try to get into churches to teach apologetics, and I hear all the reasons why people are opposed to it in the churches, you know, and I always have to give an apologetic for apologetics. You know what I mean? It's like, well, here's the reasons. Do you think it's scriptural? And they're like, yeah, it's in the Bible. Well, then we have to go over some other reasons why, you know, but they always have the same things I hear. It's combative. My people aren't that deep. They don't want to, you know, they don't think that deeply. They don't want to. They think it's about being right and you're arrogant. And you know, I just have to work through all these issues with the leadership. You know, it's like, you know, it's just so frustrating. But I think you're right. Questions are great. Absolutely fantastic. I love that book, too. It's a great book. Just listening. Yeah. It's really hard to know when to speak sometimes and not to speak and when just to listen, and that's an art that has to be learned a lot of times. So, and if you do a steamroller, I call them, they just steamroll you. They just keep talking, and you can't get a word in. I've had that happen. I mean, sometimes I'm just like, I'll just be like, okay, I'm just let this person talk. Oh, they just want to talk and talk, and I can't get a word in. I had that happen last week. So, I mean, it just depends on the person. But I didn't know people appreciate, my experience is most people appreciate, you know, conversations that are gentle, reasonable, you're listening to each other, but also answering each other. I mean, most people appreciate those kind of conversations. Most people, like generally, anyway. Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, ironically, out of all the religions I've dealt with in different belief systems, I've only had a few interactions with them over the years. I know some people really specialize in that. From what I experienced, I mean, they're very, like, if you know your stuff, like, you know your stuff, they generally, like, flee. I mean, they just, like, leave. Like, one day I was talking to them about the Trinity, and I had, like, a book on me, and they're like, you're not interested in what we have to say, and they left. And, I mean, if they find someone that's not really knowledgeable, they really build on that. You just have to know, it's with them, it's the same thing. You have to know the translation issue. You have to know they have a different when they quote you scripture, they're using their translation, that Watchtower Society, which is a problem. And you're not going to convince them. Generally, it's going to take prayer and a lot of work. You have to meet with them over and over and go over, like Mormons, go over scriptures and things like that. It's a long-term process. But I never had any success with them. I know people come out of it. And there's books been written on it, so there's resources out there. Just depends, what do you want to invest your time in? I can't focus on every group that's out there. You know, I mean, if I'm on campus, I see Mormons, I see atheists, I see Muslims. You know, but that's all they do is they do, like, you know, ministry to Jehovah's Witnesses. So I would just say if you want to invest in it, go for it. But it's going to be a long-term process. My good friend of mine, her husband's a Jehovah's Witness, and he's just entrenched in it. Like, she can't breakthrough to him at all, you know, and all she can do is pray. So it's tough. Yeah, I mean, you got to meet the person where they're at, whatever the need is at the moment. I don't know, it might be emotional, it might be something else, could be intellectual, it just depends. But people are we're multifaceted, you know, intellect, emotion, will. So let me go ahead and pray us out. Lord, we just thank you for this time, and we just pray, God, that we would be ready for the hope that is within us. You have a gentleness and reverence. I pray you just bless each person here and empower us by your spirit to reach out to others. May we realize all we're called to do is to be faithful, and we leave the results to you. May we do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.